Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on now episode number 447. I'm Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm excited to be back with everyone today. We have with us Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He's also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us today.
Camden, as always, it is a pleasure to be here.
Today we're going to have our Voss group. We're a few weeks later, a few weeks early, depending on how you're looking at things. Normally we come out the first Friday of the month. We were unable to do so on the first Friday of January or of July because of some travel and whatnot, but we're back today and we're delighted to be together. We're opening up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, looking at pages 128 through 131 of the Banner of Truth edition. So for those who don't have that edition, we're in the chapter on Revelation and the period of Moses. We're going to finish up the function of law, looking at the function of law in that redemptive era, and turning our attention a bit to the Decalogue, and exploring some of Voss's polemical context, and trying to understand some of his deeper concerns and how he situates law within God's overarching plan for his people. So a lot of important things going on here. Before we get into the content today, we do have several things to mention. The first is that you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference to find out more information about our upcoming event in October 7th through 9th, 2016, here in Grays Lake, Illinois at Hope OPC. We're looking forward to having several people. We have about 100 slots for our annual conference, and we have a lot of good stuff going on. We're still filling in some breakout sessions, contacting some people, trying to schedule the remaining two breakout sessions with people and topics. But we have plenary addresses from Lane. He's going to give two of them. Jim Cassidy and I will be giving a plenary address. Jeff Waddington will be delivering a breakout session we look forward to, as well as Glenn Clary will be speaking. Glenn's going to do a breakout session on, well, the entire conference theme is on the image of God. But Glenn is going to be connecting our doctrine of the image of God to our observance of the second commandment. So there is some interesting connections there, a highly practical subject that I think we all should learn more about. And that's going to be available, especially if you can come in person, you can participate. These breakout sessions are often rather dynamic and you can interact well. Ask questions. You can also follow up with Glenn after the session. And of course, it'll be recorded and put online as well. But if you're able, you ought to be here. So we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference for more information about how you can attend. Register today. We've got an early bird special that's going on, I believe, to the end of August. So that's all available and all the information you need's on the website. While you're there, we also encourage you to support us if you're able to visit our donate page and pledge your support. We have some flexible ways for you to give if you're able financially. A one-time gift or a recurring gift of any amount, every bit helps. And we are looking to increase some staff or some contract workers. We have somebody helping out as an editor now, and that's increased our web traffic incredibly. Dan Ragusa is doing some great work and able to solicit more written material as well as write some of his own. And that's definitely increased the attention and the traffic to the website. But we would like to increase it and be able to put even more resources in your hands and in your inbox. But to do so, we need help. All of us volunteer here, all the board members, and Lane and I and the others who participate in the podcast, we're not on salary or staff or support in any way, but we do have Dan helping out, and we need to increase our hours and increase our people that are helping. So if you can, please support us financially. Help us to increase the workload here, or I should say the people who are actually taking on our enormous workload, and help us to produce more resources and continue to distribute them free of charge around the world. So if you're able to help us, we really appreciate it. And I do want to thank everybody for their continued support. Some people for many, many years, 8-9 years, have been backing us, and we appreciate that. Thanks for all you do for us here at Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. Lane, let's get back to the Voss group here, Biblical Theology. We've got some great stuff lined up. Can we round things out? What was Voss's main point when we were speaking about the function of law during the period of Moses. How does law function in, at a higher level? What's going on here, at least in Voss's taxonomy?
Well, I know it's been a while since we have dealt with this, and so I'm sure that things are pretty fresh in the minds of most. But just for a very, very brief overview, we were noting that the theocracy as a whole constitutes a redemptive intrusion. And by that, we mean it is a redemptively qualified reality that is designed to do one basic thing, to typify the estate of eschatological glory in Christ. You have in the theocracy a kind of preview in advance of the holiness of the redeemed in heaven. So you've got that working. And then what we said in addition to that is you have to distinguish this typological redemptive intrusion in Canaan from the pre-redemptive protological intrusion in Eden, and recognize that you are not dealing with a protological prelapsarian intrusion. You're not dealing with a covenant of works. In other words, you're dealing with a covenant of grace. And this means that the law, when it is given, the law understood in terms of the history of redemption, is in terms of its essence redemptive in character. It is not, pardon the double negative here, it is not a non-redemptive category. It's a redemptive category. And what I wanted us to try to do as we round out this discussion is just review that basic distinction Voss makes between on page 128 and 129 between the law understood absolutely in itself and the law understood relatively. When we made that distinction several weeks ago, we said this, that when you talk about the law relatively, that is, in relationship to the fullness of redemptive life that dawns in Christ, raised and Christ ascended, negative judgments come into view. That is, the law cannot bring the fecundity, the fullness, the eschatological redemption that dawns in Christ, who is the life-giving Spirit. And so these negative statements come into view. But when you view the law absolutely in itself, Voss makes this point that when you view it with the eye of the Old Testament itself, we need to take account of the positive gospel elements that run through it at its theocratic level. And so what Voss is getting at is that the law brings redemptive blessing, not only at an individual, but also at a corporate level. But those redemptive blessings are typical. They are not eschatological. So that in itself, it's bringing life, but it is not bringing life in terms of the potency and eschatological fullness that dawns in Christ. That's kind of where I wanted to go. And now I wanted to just tease out a few things, if we have time, Candon, on the top of page 128 down to the bottom, and kind of amplify this and kind of underscore why Voss wants us to understand that the theocracy must be redemptive in character. Is that okay if we move in that direction?
Absolutely. Let's go there. Let's also speak a bit about the difference on how God is dealing with individuals and God is dealing with the nation, because I think that gets to more or less what you've been speaking about in terms of typical blessings and whatnot. What does Voss speak? How does Voss speak in terms of the individual versus the corporate here?
Well, it's really interesting. He's saying that the two exist in terms of the same basic redemptive principle, but he also points out, and this is important for us to remember, he also points out that there's something unique about the corporate that you want to say in addition to the individual. So here's what's common between individual and corporate. Both are expressions of a covenant of grace. God deals with both individual and nation in terms of a redemptive principle. But what's unique about the theocracy, remember, is that there is a real connection between the Spirit-forged obedience of the nation and the enjoyment of the typical form of blessing in the land. There is a bona fide and ineradicable connection between the obedience rendered, which is the obedience of faith corporately understood, and continuation in the typico-symbolic realm of holiness in Canaan. That connection, we have to say, it exists. Now, here's what I wanted to probe then in light of that. He says, and this is something, I don't think we hit this as hard as we liked in the last episode. On the middle way down, page 129, about seven lines down, mm-hmm. he says, the people of God of those days did not live and die under an unworkable, unredemptive system of religion. Now, for anyone who has had an opportunity to read the OPC study committee report on the Mosaic Covenant, to use the nomenclature from that report that I find useful, what Voss is saying is that the people of God did not live under a covenant of works pure and simple, nor did they live under a subservient covenant, which is devoid of redemptive grace at the corporate level. It was not a quote-unquote unworkable and unredemptive system of religion. And here's what we need to think about, Camden, and I'm pretty sure we didn't cover this as fully as we're about to mm-hmm. in the last episode. Here's what's so important. Voss says this. If it's an unworkable, unredemptive system of religion, it could not give real access to and spiritual contact with God. Now let's look at this in kind of slow motion and analyze it for a second, because I think there's something really profound and something that people can miss in their zeal to talk about the law and its legal demands. Voss is saying this. Picture a group of sinners, post-fall situation, who are relating to God in terms of a non-redemptive principle. In other words, just for the sake of argument, let's assume that at the national level, there is not a shred of redemptive grace to be found. Here's the question. Can there be any real access to God? Well, if there is access to God, it's in one form and one form only. Pure, unmitigated, unqualified wrath. Right?
Absolutely. We're children of wrath, sons of disobedience.
There you go. And children of wrath and sons of disobedience cannot have real access to God. And even more basically, and this is what Voss is after, they can have no spiritual contact with God. Now let's pull a line from Gaffin here, and let's put the S and make it uppercase and not lowercase. There could be, if there is a post-fall covenant of works, pure and simple, or even subservient principle that divests the corporate approach to God of grace, there could be no spirit-forged contact with God. In other words, communion with God and fellowship with God would be impossible if there is a covenant of grace. It's not that you can try for a few hundred years to have access to God on a covenant of works after the fall. It's not that you could try for a few hundred years to have spiritual access to God on the principle of works. The whole point that Voss is making is that if you try to approach God after the fall and you're anyone other than Jesus Christ himself on a principle of works, on a principle of an Edenic covenant of works principle, devoid of redemptive grace, you cannot have what the covenant is most basically about, and that is spiritual contact with and access to God. So Voss says in the next sentence, this means that the gospel element contained exclusively in the revelation that preceded and accompanied and followed the law is there, but it is also, namely, this gospel element, found in the law itself. His point is, if the gospel is not found in the law itself at the national theocratic level, it would be impossible to have access to, communion with, spiritual contact with God. And the underlying point here that I think people need to appreciate is this, that the Mosaic Covenant, or to put it more broadly, post-fall redemptive revelation, is first and foremost and most basically about a redemptive communion bond with God. It's not about justification, first and foremost. It's not about sanctification, first and foremost. It's not about adoption, first and foremost. It's about the way those blessings facilitate a redemptive approach to and communion bond with the living God in union with the Messiah. And so I hope this isn't viewed as, I hope our listeners don't think we're spending too much time here, but I honestly am not sure you can spend too much time on this.
No, it's significant. I want to ask you to situate this point among two things, if you would be willing to do so at this time. And that is, how does that fit with what is often called the law-gospel distinction on the one hand? And I'm sure there are different varieties of that distinction that we might be able to flesh out a little bit in due time. And also, how do we fit that notion with the uses of the law, the different uses of the law, the traditional Reformed understanding of how the law is used? What redemptive historical sensitivity can we bring to those two conceptions?
Those are really good questions, Camden. Let's start with the law, the so-called law-gospel distinction. And I know we covered this last time a little bit, so I don't want to be too redundant. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, 7.5, 7.6, and 8.6, but especially 7.5 and 7.6, reminds us that the law-gospel distinction is a distinction between the gospel in its typological administration in the Old Testament versus the gospel in its eschatological administration in the New Testament. The law-gospel distinction that Voss is advocating here and that is advocated in the Reformed symbols of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism, it is not that the law is pure threat and condemnation on the one side, and the gospel is pure justification and amelioration from the threat of law on the other side. It's not two timeless principles, one of condemnation, law, one of justification, grace, gospel. It's rather two administrations of the covenant of grace, one that moves in typical form in the Old Covenant and comes to eschatological fullness in the New. And I think we looked at the way Westminster Confession 21 talks about this distinction, that under the law you have forgiveness of sins, you have union with the Messiah, you have regeneration, you have sanctification, you have every Spirit-forged blessing that can be given, but you have it in a form that does not bring the fullness of access to God and the enlargement of liberty that comes this side of Pentecost. So that's the answer here in terms of the law-gospel distinction, and I think it's worth repeating that. Secondly, let me try to put it this way, and I'd love to have you at any point, of course, add to this. I think when you ask the question, okay, I understand how the law can be a guide to life, that it is the norm for the Christian life. I can see that in both Old and New Testaments, that the law directs me in the direction, the law directs me toward God in terms of specifying how the communion bond is going to look from the human side. I'm going to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord insofar as He is working in me. I know it will be imperfect, but in my devotion, Spirit-forged devotion to God, it is going to look like the law being fulfilled in me as a rule of life. But the question is, and I think this is useful, how does the law lead me to Christ, its pedagogical function, as it were? Well, let me tell you how it doesn't. The law does not function to lead Israel to Christ as a principle that, devoid of grace, shows you that you must be justified by faith in Christ in a kind of moral vacuum. That is not what is happening. What the law shows you, in essence, is this, that the condition for eschatological justification, eschatological sanctification, eschatological adoption, the condition for the full and free and complete fulfillment of the covenant of grace cannot be delivered through the law, but it must be delivered by the Spirit in the coming of Christ. So that the law leads you to Christ not in the sense that you simply move from condemnation to justification. Voss calls that a Gnostic view. It's rather that the law leads you to the one who, in the fullness of time, by receiving and pouring out the Spirit, will bring you, now here's the key, to that perfected estate that the theocracy typified in its intrusionary form. In other words, the theocracy demands a holiness of a people that is commensurate with the age to come. The law itself cannot deliver the age to come. Only the Spirit of the Messiah can do that. So the law leads you to Christ. And when you are led to Christ by the law, when its provisional features are exhausted and it gives way to the eschatological fullness that comes in Christ, and he receives the Spirit, pours out the Spirit, unites a people to himself, raises them up into heavenly places, it is then that the ideal typified in the theocracy finds its semi-eschatological fulfillment that is going to drive its way through to consummation. So that from that standpoint, you see, yes, the law is going to expose the need for the fullness of justification that comes in Christ, but the law itself is a preliminary, provisional, typical thing, is pushing you toward consummate glory in Christ. And in that sense, you see, the pedagogic, there's a much more robust, redemptive, historical view of the law as pedagogue than a bare law gospel hermeneutic can yield.
So coming back then specifically to the Decalogue and its function specifically here in the period of Moses, what does the preface to the Decalogue teach us that's rather instructive for setting us up to where we're going to go with Wellhausen eventually?
Well, here's, Camden, the more I review Voss's biblical theology, the more I appreciate it. I think that what Voss says here in the just this first paragraph on page 129, not even getting into the second section there on page 130, the next paragraphs, he says this. He said the Decalogue, now he's thinking of this as a unit at first. The Decalogue strikingly illustrates the redemptive structure of the theocracy as a whole. Now, freeze that for a moment and let us think what he said. He has already told us earlier, when he was talking about the nature of the covenant, the nature of the berit, or berith, I'm equal opportunity, remember.
Right.
The nature of the covenant here is that in this covenant, you have a redemptive intrusion, a redemptive projection, so that what the theocracy as a whole is a redemptive intrusion. And what he's saying now is one feature of this redemptive intrusion is not only the provision that God supplies for a redemptive communion bond, but the specification of the terms of that bond from the human side. In other words, the Decalogue illustrates the redemptive structure of the theocracy as a whole, and it's going to do so by bringing into view the terms, the divinely authored, divinely given terms of the communion bond. And you say, well, how is the Decalogue strikingly illustrative of a redemptive structure? Well, here's what's key, and this is very important. If you think about the prologue for the creation of Adam as protological son, what do you get? Well, you get creation ex nihilo, creation in terms of the the days of creation leading you up toward the formation of Adam and Eve in the image of God, and God entering into a covenant of works with Adam. And in other words, the prologue, as it were, to Adam as protological son is non-redemptive creative fiats that provide the sum and substance of the covenantal kingdom, right? Adam is to be obedient and inherit a heavenly inheritance, and the prologue is the mighty deeds of God in creation. Very clearly indicating that this is not a republication of the covenant of works, pure and simple, and that it's not a reiteration of a covenant of works simply relegated to the typical sphere. Voss says that this covenant, this Decalogue, which is referred to as the substance of this covenant, it is introduced by the summing up of what Jehovah has done for Israel in delivering them from the house of bondage. Now, what's so important about that is what we've already looked at. Remember that God does at least two things, and this is bare minimum. Right. He hears the groaning of his people and remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, the Exodus out of Egypt is a thoroughgoing, fundamental, gracious act of redemption out of bondage in direct continuity with the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that when God is redeeming his people, we don't have time to go through this, but I'll just get this because we'll work on it at a different point, maybe in a little more detail. But what's basically happening in the Exodus with the plagues is that God is working in terms of the structure of the days of creation. He begins with water, curses the Nile. He begins with earth. The earth is cursed. The sky is cursed with flies. The people are struck with boils, moving toward the decreation of the firstborn. Rather than there being a creative work that begins with water and earth and sky and livestock, moving toward the creation of man, there is a cursing on the water, cursing on the ground, cursing on the air, cursing of the people, and death on the firstborn. It's a decreation event, right? And how is it that Israel escapes this decreative judgment that comes upon Egypt? By the provision of blood. Yeah. The Lord hovers over and provides a sacrifice by which Israel is spared from the judgment that comes upon the Egyptians, so that coming out of the decreation of Egypt is a new creation, as it were, of a people of God. A new creation of a people whom God hovers over by day in a pillar of cloud, shadowing them in the feathers of his wings, as it were. A pillar of fire by night, guiding, guarding, protecting, distinguishing them from the Egyptians. And then he brings them through the waters of the Red Sea. They're baptized into Moses, and God is their God, and they are his people, and they see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14, they see the salvation of the Lord in the waters of the Exodus. That is the context for the Decalogue. The Decalogue is unintelligible in terms of its demands, apart from this great redemptive indicative that we've just outlined. And so when Voss is saying that the Decalogue strikingly illustrates the redemptive structure of the theocracy as a whole, he's saying something like this: the theocracy's necessary and sufficient condition, together conjointly, is redemption from bondage in Egypt. Mm. And so, that you know, there's just no way, meaningfully, there's just no way to say all of the sudden, with the giving of the Decalogue, you've got a fundamental suspension of this redemptive recreation that God has wrought in continuity with the promises that were given to the patriarchs, in continuity with the decreation of Egypt, in continuity with the shedding of blood, in continuity with bringing a people out, hovering over them, forming them as a people, redeeming them in the waters of Egypt. Now we're going to suspend that and reintroduce an absolutely unworkable, unqualified, non-redemptive works principle. That's just not plausible. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? That's what Voss is getting at. So that he's saying from the time of its promulgation, we're kind of getting a resume in advance, a kind of condensed, idealized perspective on what? Well, this is what's so key, on the consummation of the redemptive relationship. What does a redemptive relationship in heaven look like? Well, just think. It's God in one greater than Moses, summing up all of the promises to the patriarchs, to Moses, to David, to all of the elect, summing them up in Christ, destroying and decreating this entire present evil age, removing it and bringing a people through this age as they are baptized into Christ into a new heavens and new earth, a land flowing with milk and honey, so that the communion bond with God might be perfectly consummated. That future or that reality in Christ finds this historical prototype in the Exodus out of Egypt and in the Decalogue. That's, I think, what Voss is trying to get at. So that I love this line. Look on the top of page 130. He says that what you have in the Decalogue, when it has no ceremonial commandments, you have an anticipation of and a joining together of the beginning and the end of the entire theocratic movement. Now, I know that we try to take our time and with Voss. Let's do it one last time. Let's really slow this down and think about what he's just said. In the Decalogue, you have the beginning and the end of the entire theocratic movement, the redeeming act of God, and the resultant state of holiness and conformity to the nature and will of God into which the theocracy is designed to issue. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, please hear this, he's saying to us, that you see not only the beginning, but an adumbration of the consummation of the whole reality toward which the theocracy is designed to issue. And what is the theocracy designed to issue to or toward? A redemptive, glorified, unbreakable bond of union and communion with God in Christ. So that he's saying it's not some kind of artificial suspension of redemptive relationship. What you have in the giving of the Decalogue is in typical form the alpha and omega of the substance of the redemptive relationship that God is seeking with his people. And it's bringing into view that bilateral communion bond that is rooted in the indicative of God's saving power and the imperative of God's redeeming law.
Right.
It's all in here so that Voss is saying, don't lose sight of the redemptive character of the intruded theocracy when you're looking at the Decalogue. Don't abstract the Decalogue from this redemptive theocracy, because if you do, you're going to miss the fact that you see in the Decalogue and the Lord coming to Israel the beginning and the end of the entire theocratic movement and the redemptive purpose and the eschatological purpose for which this theocracy exists, which is nothing short of the perfecting of the people of God in union and communion with God.
You know, I very much appreciate this setting within the indicative and the imperative, and understanding the overarching context in which the law is given. And certainly we ought to see how God is working among his people to develop this communion bond, this covenantal reality in which he's redeeming us, he's bringing his people to the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately, and glorifying them, conforming them to the image of the resurrected Christ. That's a very different purpose, plan, or even telos than some of the people that are within Voss's polemical context, Julius Wellhausen being one. What does the Wellhausen school promote in terms of its ideal, in terms of the end point for all of human history? And then how do they seek to achieve that?
Well, I know some of our listeners will say, oh, no, it's Wellhausen. Stop. you know, let's just stop. But we've gotten the meat out of Voss. Don't do that, because this is key. Gerhardus Voss, part of the genius of Voss, is that he not only provides this positive, constructive, robust, eschatological covenant theology that's Christ-centered through and through after the fall. Not only does he do that, but he shows you the poverty of the critics, the poverty of the liberals, and the fundamental darkness and confusion that reigns in their approach. In other words, he's not afraid of them. In other words, he's not being an isolationist who fails to engage the scholarship and the traditions that would stand over against the Reformed faith. So everyone needs to tune in and listen to this, and I'll try to make it as basic and clear as we can. The Wellhausen School basically says, look, this high ethical ideal that you see in the Decalogue, everything that we just described, that's due to the fact that you've got a redacted text. You've got a later prophetic tradition that focuses on ethics. In other words, later in the theocracy, the prophets come to the people, come to the kings and say, you have failed to be obedient. You have failed to conform to the law of God. You have failed to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and judgment is coming. That's how the ethical ideal kind of evolves. And they would say that with Moses, instead of an ethical ideal, you've got like a cultic system of sacrifices. And it's set over against this ethical ideal. And so you really shouldn't expect the ethical ideal and this high ethical ideal to be present in Moses, because the way the evolution of religion works is it moves from animism to henotheism to monotheism to this high ethical ideal intrinsic to monotheism, and it develops through time in that direction. So it would be contrary to an evolutionary hypothesis and a liberalizing understanding of Scripture. It would be contrary to that to say that this ethical ideal could be as early as Moses. You've got to push it back toward the 8th or 7th century B.C. And so that's how the Wellhausen school is thinking. Now, what Voss is saying is this. He's saying two things. He's saying, first of all, you have to recognize that the main burden of the prophetic preaching of ethics is context specific. In other words, they're taking the law, the terms of the covenant that God made with Israel, and they're applying those terms to a nation that has gone apostate, that has, in its king and the way the people follow the king, it has gone the way of the nations. It has gone the way of all flesh. And so he's saying that the prophetic message revolves around corruption of the administration of justice, bottom of page 130, the oppression of the poor by the rich, etc., etc., etc. And so he's saying there's a much more concrete and complex situation going on with the prophets than the Decalogue. But then he says something on the top of page 131 that I just find quite amazing. He says, and even if it were true that the Israelites of the pre-prophetic period did not look upon ethical things at the center of their religion, it would by no means follow from this that Revelation could not have long before singled out the ethical act of supreme importance and in immediate need of attention. And here's the key. The Decalogue, on our view at least, was not the product of the religion of the people, right, but the revelation of God. Uh-huh. Oh my. What is he saying? Well, let me put it in context and try to do it briefly. He's saying that when God reveals the Decalogue, intrinsic to that revelation is the intrusion in typical form of the redemptive holiness constitutive of the age to come. And so that what God is demanding of his people ethically is the holiness of the age to come, and he is supplying the redemptive provision that secures such holiness for his people. In other words, it is a redemptively qualified intrusion that invests the theocracy and invests the Decalogue from the outset with this high ethical ideal. So what Voss is saying is, if you understand the nature of supernaturalistic, redemptive, intrusionary revelation, you already have the answer to the Wellhausen school. The ethical ideal is not something that evolves with the people and reflects their changing and evolving understanding. The ethical concern is a constitutive feature of the revelation of God and is a function of intrusion. In other words, intrusion answers the critics, since the ethical ideal embodied in the Decalogue is a function of intrusion, a function of redemptive intrusion. So he's saying here, once again, the liberals who say you're evolving toward an ethical ideal, why do they do that, by the way? Why do the liberals say you're evolving toward an ethical ideal? Mm-hmm. Well, here's why. Guess what the kingdom of God in the New Testament is going to be about? Ethics.
Mm-hmm.
Not supernatural redemption, not eschatological consummation, not the person and work of Christ, not his death, resurrection, ascension, and spirit endowment. Ethics. A kingdom of ethics. Universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man. And what Voss is saying is that ethics is not a function of evolution, naturalized. It's a function of intrusion, supernaturalized.
Yeah.
It's a function of intrusion, eschatologically qualified, not the function of gradually evolving naturalistic ethics. And so for those who are interested in this, it is a Vossian tour de force over against the Wellhausen school. And this should give our listeners, and especially those who might be training for pastoral ministry, great confidence that the resources for handling the liberal tradition or any of its permutations are present in the biblical text when it's properly understood.
No doubt. I mean, there's a lot there in just 3 to 4 pages here, pages 128 through 131. But even though Voss is writing decades before our current and contemporary context, we see how applicable it is to our present situation. In much the same way that Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, always reads like it's written yesterday. It's because these issues keep rearing their ugly head and they need to be shot down. And in many ways, it is that simple, supernaturalism versus naturalism. But we make it a little bit more complex than it needs to be at times. But we're thankful for Voss and his clear-sightedness, his ability to look at these things and to get down to the root issues and expose them for us. And not just in his own mind, but doing so according to Scripture and Scripture's own testimony, God's own testimony to his own works. So this is always a fascinating study. We hope the listeners really appreciate it and are following along. Of course, you can write and give us your comments on the website at reformedforum.org. If you're looking at the episode online, there's a comment thread you can participate in. You can, of course, always tweet us at Reformed Forum, or you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. There's much more to come. If you'd like to get all of the Voss episodes, you can do so at reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S. We try to keep track of everything there. Of course, it's all linked to on the website. Share it with your friends. Pass it around. Join a study group. Buy the book. Whatever you can do to speak about this important subject and to kind of bathe yourself more in redemptive history. You'll only benefit from it. So I do want to thank you, Lane, for participating. I want to thank all the listeners for joining us. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.